Let's bow in prayer, please. Almighty Father, we come before you needing your help this morning to understand your word and to worship you in spirit and in truth, to honor you as we should. We need your help to be strengthened and encouraged for any number of things that are going on and might yet happen in the days of this week. Lord, we just cry out to you as those who need you. We need your power. We need your ministry to us by your Spirit. We pray you would teach us from your word this morning as we open your truth to hear from you. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, challenge and encourage and strengthen us, bring us to repentance if that is our need, whatever we need, Lord. We lay ourselves before you and ask your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. All of my life, I've been hearing people talk about priorities. Those things are important. If you don't prioritize well at work, your career is going to suffer. If you don't prioritize well at home, your career is going to suffer. I've learned a little later in life that even in a hobby, you have to prioritize, because if you don't, you'll go broke. I mean, it applies to everything in life, and it certainly applies to spiritual things. You want to get it right. But because we don't really consider any spiritual issue to be insignificant or unimportant, it's kind of hard to identify top priorities. It can be. I mean, what aspects of your spiritual life are most important? That's not something that religious people tend to agree on. And there's so much that is important. How do you sort through even the priorities and figure out what to put your attention on? Well, in our text for today, Jesus sums up the priorities of your spiritual life by quoting two distinct Old Testament commands. Now, the setting of this little speech that Jesus makes is the last week of his public ministry. He's on his way to the cross. The attacks of his enemies have intensified, and everything is moving toward the final fulfillment of God's purpose to redeem people by sacrificing his own son for those who would believe. And we've been working through this progression of attacks by Jesus' enemies. First, the Sanhedrin sent a delegation, came publicly and openly. The most important leaders of the nation challenged Jesus with a very direct challenge. When that attack didn't work, the various parties within the Sanhedrin split up and tried to think of a new plan. And the Pharisees decided to get together with their archenemies, the Herodians, and try to pin Jesus down, and he put them to silence. And so then the Sadducees decided, well, maybe we can go and try again. And so they came with their pet issue, thinking to embarrass him. He put them to silence. All of this is happening in the temple. It's all very public. There are lots of spectators. Some of what is said is, at least in part, for their benefit when Jesus is speaking. And so word very quickly gets back to the Pharisees, who had just gone away with their tail between their legs, that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence. Now, if you're a Pharisee, this has to give you some mixed feelings, because they didn't like the Sadducees. They'd be really glad for somebody to put them to silence. But this is Jesus, and they still hate him. And so they're not able to be as delighted maybe as they would have been. But somewhere in the midst of getting this news, they decide to try another attack of their own. And so today's text is that next attack from the Pharisees when they decide to try again. Our text is Matthew 22, beginning with verse 34. And we'll read today through verse 40. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 34. Scripture says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" Now, this was a question designed to create trouble for Jesus. And the man who asked the question is an expert in Jewish religious law. And because Jewish religious law was also the law of the land to the extent that Caesar let them have some self-government, that he was also an expert in civil law because they used the same stuff. But the motive behind this guy's question has not changed since the previous attack with another guy at the forefront. He approached Jesus in order to test him. He's asking a question about the law. They send the lawyer because they hope that this guy can catch something that will be able to, they'll be able to use against Jesus. And if anybody can do it, it's going to be the lawyer guy, and so they send him. And here's his question, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Which is the top priority? What's the most important one? What's the first thing? It's an interesting question. Maybe you've asked it. What is most important? There were different schools of thought on the answer to that question in Jesus' time, in the time of his earthly ministry. They argued about this. This was the hot subject between all the competing factions of Judaism. And so apparently this guy was hoping that Jesus would align with any one view, and then he could use that to pit everybody else against him, to alienate everybody with all of the other views. He wanted Jesus to take a position so he could drive a wedge between Jesus and a significant number of his followers. Now, despite his wicked motives, though, he's asked a very good question. What is the main thing? I've been told all my life, keep the main thing the main thing. Well, what's the main thing? What's most important? I mean, there's a lot of material in Scripture. They're talking about the Law and the Prophets, which is what we call the Old Testament. That was their summary of the Scripture that had been revealed to that point, even just in the Old Testament. There's kind of a lot there. What's the most important? And you study the Old Testament and you realize that the information does not all carry the same weight. Some commands are weightier than others. Some violations of Old Testament law call for capital punishment. Murder, adultery, rape, and homosexual acts were on that list. There are other things as well, calling for the death penalty. But stealing didn't call for the death penalty. If the thief was caught, he had to repay double what he had stolen. But they didn't kill him. Other violations were even less significant, or at least the consequences seemed less significant. Some things, you just brought your offering and that was it. You're done. You didn't even have to pay a fine. Everything's important, but which part is the greatest? Jesus chastised the Pharisees in the next chapter in Matthew 23. He says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So according to Jesus, nothing is to be neglected, but some things are weightier. There are also variations in the weight of judgment that you might incur for violating different aspects of God's law. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." So there are weightier commands, and there is a stricter judgment. But there are hundreds of commands. What's the single most important command given in the law? That's a good question. A lot of people would go, "Oh, you can't even answer that. You know, there's too many." Now, no one should be looking for a way to get out of obeying some of the commands of Scripture. That's not the point. We should never be thinking, "Well, I'll just hit the high spots in my obedience to Scripture." That's not. Nothing is to be neglected, so that's not the point. But if there is an ideal starting place in getting our minds around the commands of Scripture so that we can obey them, then let's start at that ideal place. If there's something that encapsulates and informs the rest of Scripture so that we can understand all that God commands us to do and keep it all in perspective, then let's find out what that thing is and let's fix it in our minds. out of all commands of Scripture, is there one that would do that? Is there one that's most important? Is there one that would give us the clue to everything else? You know, Jesus doesn't chastise the man for asking this question. He has a ready answer. There is a top priority for spiritual things. And in answering the question, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5. Verse 37 is a quote from that passage. He said to them, and here's the quote from the Old Testament, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now, because most of us are familiar with this answer, we might tend to take it for granted. We've heard this a lot. If you've been in church all your life, you've heard this a lot. And it would be easy to fail to notice that this is not actually how we tend to think of spiritual priorities. We know the answer if it comes up in Sunday school, but we don't know the answer in our practical daily living. Not all the time, not a lot of the time. The greatest commandment is not in the category of things that we might generally consider to be spiritual priorities. Much of the time, our minds are fixed on the things that are forbidden. You shall not kill, you shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness. That kind of stuff. There's a lot of that kind of stuff. So those and many other you shall not kind of commands are very important. But they're not the most important. The most important thing is not in that category. It's not like that. Now, much of the times, our minds are fixed on good things that we're supposed to be doing, practical, tangible things that Christians ought to do. Be generous, show mercy, be a good neighbor, be a faithful friend, help the downcast, serve somebody, give something, work, teach, lead, take care of the widows and the orphans, visit someone who's sick. Those things are very important, but they're not the most important either. That's not the thing that will help us encapsulate everything else. That's not it. That kind of stuff, we can't leave it undone, but it's not the supreme command. Sadly, much of what passes for Christianity today is nothing more than self-generated behavior modification in which you practice the do's and don'ts. That won't get it done. That kind of thinking sums up the priorities of two many people, and could be us. We could start to think that way. If you start pursuing all the do's and don'ts as if that is the top priority, your spiritual life is going to get pretty stale. It might be kind of clinical. It might be dry as dust. But we're all susceptible to elevating the doing and the not doing too much, and maybe missing the top priority altogether. You might begin to evaluate your spiritual life based on those external, tangible things. How many times you go to church in a month, how many days you read your Bible, how much you prayed last week, how many books you've read, how many heinous sins you avoided committing this week, how nice you are to people. I mean, those things obviously do matter. But the strong human tendency is to look at that kind of stuff as the most important thing and not look beyond it, to think there's nothing else. If I just do this, I've got it. Check my list. And so it's urgent for us to notice that there is something greater than any of that. Jesus asserts something very different as the top priority in obeying God. The greatest commandment involves your responsibility to love. It has nothing to do with thou shalt not. It has nothing to do with tangible acts of service that you can carry out or rituals that you can participate in. It's not in those categories. The greatest command in Scripture is the command for you to love the Lord your God. You're commanded to love God. And that's the most important thing. Now, the word for love in the Greek and the one used here has a very precise meaning. It's the word agapao. It's the verb form of the noun you hear about all the time, agape. This is a verb, agapao. And this word refers to love that is based on an evaluation and a decision, a choice. This is not just a feeling. This is love in which you think about, you make an evaluation, and you decide to love. That's inherent in what it means. It doesn't come through in English. We don't have as many words for love as they had in the Greek. It's a matter of understanding and then taking intentional action. That's what this word for love means. You make your evaluation, you reach your conclusion, you decide to love. That's the sense of this verb. And the word encompasses an entire spectrum of ideas regarding your disposition toward the one whom you love. This kind of love includes loyalty. It includes high regard. It includes delight. It includes a longing for the one you love. So the great commandment in Scripture, the greatest, is the command for you to gain understanding of God's nature and character and to respond to what you learn with willful, determined love. When you love this way, you regard God very highly. You value Him highly. You delight in Him and you long for Him. You're to love God in all of those ways. And you're to do that with every part of your being. Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Now, the words used here, heart and soul and mind, are not exclusive categories independent of each other. The point here is not for you to make a pie chart. This is not for you to try to draw a diagram of the human psyche and get three parts in there, or four if you use a different gospel, a different of the four true gospels. One of them adds strength. That's not what this is about. These words have considerable overlap in their definitions. These are different ways of thinking about your inner self so that you can identify some of the aspects of who you are on the inside, but they overlap. They're not mutually exclusive words. They're not separate categories. The point is that your whole person is included when you obey God and this command. Your whole being is involved. Your inner self is loving God if you're obedient to this. With all your heart, you are to love God. Now, the word heart brings to mind certain things. The way it's used in Scripture, they're different things from what it brings to mind in our culture. But this is about your inner being, the core, the you who is on the inside. Your heart is used in Scripture to encompass things like your emotions, your determination, your personal volition, your affections, and your longings. All of the inner you is to be willingly and willfully loving God. Your soul includes some of those same concepts. It's the inner you. It's the part of you that makes you who you are. It's the part of you that is alive and will survive this body that you're stuck in right now. The word soul in the Greek can be translated life, spirit, breath, or soul. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You're to love God with that. He made you alive, and you're to love him with your whole life. Your mind includes some of those same concepts, but it brings to mind other things maybe that haven't come up yet. It refers to your intellect, your thoughts, your contemplations, your disposition, your attitude, your perceptions, your understanding, your comprehension, your ideas, all of that and more. So you're to love God with all of this, all of the details of your inner being, and you're to do it on purpose. That's what this command means. The point is not try to figure out where your heart stops and your mind starts. The point is that you're commanded to love God with everything, with all of your being. Jesus says in verse 38 that of all the commands in Scripture, this one is the great and foremost command. It's the greatest. It's the most important. It's the top priority. But then Jesus went beyond the question that the lawyer had just asked him. He answered the question, but then he keeps talking. And he did this because there's another command that he wants to mention, and this one is also vitally important, and they really work together. And if you leave off the second command, you're not quite obeying the first one. Stopping with only the first one would never be enough because our lives would not be complete. We would not even be able to obey that one right without the next one. It's in verse 39. Jesus says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is the same kind of command. It's the same kind of love that is commanded. It's thoughtful, willful love based on having made an evaluation. Like the greatest commandment, this one is not about avoiding certain behaviors, and it's not about tangible works or rituals or service that you can provide. You're commanded to love your neighbor with the same kind of love that we've just been thinking about, the same kind you're supposed to have for God. That may sound a little daunting to you, because of which neighbor you're thinking about at the moment. Some of them can be hard to love, right? And the Jews had a way of defining their neighbors very precisely that helped them with this problem. Didn't help them in an eternal way, but they only counted Jews as their neighbors. If there was a Gentile, that didn't count. That's not a neighbor, that's an enemy. And then within the Jews, you know, they would shave it pretty thin. Well, not that guy. He's a tax collector. That's not my neighbor. You know, they came at Jesus with one of those questions, too, and he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And in that story, he made it abundantly clear that he defines neighbor in the most open and broad sense possible. Anybody in your proximity is your neighbor. And you're to love that neighbor as you love yourself. To drive home just how committed you have to be to obeying this command, the command emphasizes that you're to love these people in the same way that you already love yourself. There's been quite a lot of bad teaching about this verse. I've heard people say in church, and I know others who have heard it said, and many of you will have heard it said in church, in reference to this, what this means is you have to learn to love yourself first. And that way you can then love your neighbor. Now, it is one of the most ridiculous notions that has ever been paraded before God's people, but it has gone unchecked in too many places. First of all, it's utterly ridiculous to suggest that any human being on this planet does not love himself already. Self-love is the plague of humanity. You love yourself way too much already, and everybody else does too. Now, people foolishly tell a person who has low self-esteem just to learn to love himself more. And they mean well. It's just not going to help. Now, people do have low self-esteem. Some people are really down about themselves. They think bad things about themselves. You know, label it whatever you want to. Some people are not happy with their life situation. It doesn't mean they need to love themselves more. The problem is they love themselves too much already. This person that is defined as having poor self-esteem loves himself so much that he expects things he can't get. He's convinced he deserves them. And he's not happy with himself because he doesn't have them. A person that I love this much ought to be better looking than this. A person that I love this much ought to be a lot richer than this. And I'm not getting it. That's what poor self-esteem is all about. You love yourself too much. You're caught up in all of the things you think God should have done for you and he didn't do them. And you're depressed. So if you have low self-esteem, the compassionate answer, if you're struggling with that, the thing that you have to do is humble yourself before your Maker. Learn to be content with what he has given you and cry out to him for the things that you long for and can't have right now until you learn to trust him or until he answers your prayer. when you humble yourself before him, you'll feel better about yourself. This agony is because you're at odds with God on what he's done for you, what he's given you. That's what low self-esteem is about. This morning at breakfast, I opened up World Magazine. It's a couple of weeks old, August 6th. I hadn't seen it yet. They migrate all around the house. I find this staring me in the face. Weddings for one. With marriage rates on the decline, one Canadian entrepreneur is hoping to cash in on a newly emerging market. Alexandra Gill of Vancouver, British Columbia, has co-launched a wedding planning service called Marry Yourself Vancouver, which purports to specialize in helping women conduct their wedding sans groom. Sans means without. Gill, who is otherwise single, unofficially married herself in 2006 and renewed her vow this June. The Canadian woman says she's already signed up her first client who hopes to have a solo wedding ceremony in August. So there you go. I think the lady ought to write a book. Embracing Your Insanity for Fun and Profit. Or Marriage for Dummies. No, really. That's where trying to love yourself more eventually takes you. It makes you insane. It's ridiculous to suggest that people need to learn to love themselves because everybody's got too much of that already. It's ridiculous to suggest that that's what Jesus was saying because Jesus was capable of saying that if that's what he had meant. And it doesn't take anything past the eighth grade grammar to know that that's not what he said. That's not what the passage that he quoted from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 said. He didn't say, learn to love yourself first so you can love your neighbor. There were words for that in Greek if that's what he wanted to say. But he quotes from Leviticus 19:18 on this command. It's from Leviticus 19:18, not the Shema. Love your neighbor as yourself. Plain words. You love your neighbor in just the way that you love yourself. You have the same regard for your neighbor that you already have for yourself. You're loyal to your neighbor in the same way that you're loyal to yourself. You value your neighbor the way you value yourself. That's the second greatest commandment. Jesus sums up the importance of these two commandments in verse 40, saying, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Of everything in Scripture, these two are the most important. They're the greatest. And on these two commands, everything else in Scripture depends. That's what he says. Now, the original Greek word there, translated depends in the New American Standard, literally means hang. If they hung someone, that was the word they used, this same word. And so it more literally says, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Every command in Scripture has a connection to these two commands. These two commands give us the ultimate objective of all of the rest of the commands in Scripture. You can measure your obedience to every other command by considering how you're loving God and how you're loving your neighbor as you try to obey that command. The rest hang on these two commandments because nothing else can be obeyed in a way that pleases God unless these two are in the mix. Unless you're obeying these, the rest of your life is sterile, without life, futile, no matter how busy you are at spiritual things. Jesus demands obedience that springs from the soul and produces determined, intentional love for God himself and for the people around you. If you leave out these two commands and you obey every other word of Scripture, you will have done nothing. Nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, God makes this very point through Paul. if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. There's a lot on the line here. There's a lot on the line. Can you love your God with all of your being? Can you love your neighbor the way you love yourself and cherish your comforts and your favorite things and value all? Can you even do that? There's only one way that any human being could ever love this way. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be made alive together with Christ. And it's only in repenting and believing the gospel that that becomes possible. And then, as a Christian, genuinely seeking to serve the Lord, you're still going to find this daunting. How do you do this? How can I love that much? How can I be faithful that much? When this still seems completely impossible as a Christian, you let your weakness drive you to your Savior, and you find in Him your strength to obey Him and to love your God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. There are two priorities for the godly life, and they encapsulate everything else in the Scripture. You can measure everything by how you're doing on these two commands. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we glory in You. Lord, we are rightly intimidated by these commands. Only by Your grace can we be pleasing to You even for a moment. Help us to look to You for the strength that we need. Fill us with Your Spirit in such a way that we're controlled by Your Spirit's power in us, that we can obey You and honor You and value You as we've been commanded to do and as we want to do. Help us, Lord, to fulfill our purpose in that way. For any within hearing, Lord, who do not yet know You, we pray that this incredibly high standard would strike the fear in them that leads to grace. Do Your work through Your word, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.